The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
You take your Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to welcome you to Uncertainty Sunday. So, where everything is uncertain. Not sure about that. We're not sure about anything. But the good news is this. You've come to a place that has a theology that is certain. And that theology is that God is sovereign. He is in control. And Hebrews 1 says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that word uphold, it means that he literally carries from one thing to another everything. And so we are thankful for such a theology that says that God is sovereign and God is good. And so even in the midst of our uncertain things, we know there's a certain outcome. That's why I don't worry about the bulletin next week. So I might draw a little picture and copy it. So we'll do something. So this morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And we continue, again, our series on the book of Hebrews. And again, I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to go back and listen to Kevin's sermon on the covenants. It is outstanding. It's magnificent. It's how much? Okay, is that a $10? You told me $10. Is that good enough? That'll work. But it's really, really good. So you need to hear it. It's on the website, and I would highly encourage you to listen to it because it does help us understand what we've been talking about what's a covenant, how does it all play into Hebrews and all of that. So please do that. So 2 weeks ago we finished chapter 8. And we saw the superiority of this new covenant in part one. And then we learned in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8, the evidences of a superior priest in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learned that there was a superior place where he ministered. And then we focused for a while upon his superiority as an intercessor for us, who ministers to us. And then we saw part two the next week of the evidences of a superior covenant. And we saw that the writer of Hebrews, he basically took Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and explained it to us. And there we knew that there was this new covenant because we learned of God's grace. We learned of that interchange that occurs in each one of us. We call that regeneration when we came to Christ. And then there was this intimate relationship that we talked about. The idea that we are in Christ, and all that meant that throughout the New Testament, it constantly is saying, we are in Christ, we are in Christ, in Christ. And now that we have Christ, and we have this total forgiveness also that's mentioned there in Jeremiah that was received in Christ. And all this came because of this new covenant. So as we begin in chapter 9 this morning, we're going to now see a superior sanctuary. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 10, and we're going to look at the old covenant tabernacle this morning and see what we can learn from it. So Hebrews 9, again, is all about the contrast between the old covenant sanctuary, the tabernacle, and the new covenant heavenly sanctuary where Jesus now sits and where he now ministers. Next week, actually, Lowell Hamill's going to speak to us about what goes on in that new sanctuary in heaven as it relates to our conscience. So it's going to have a little different idea there next week. But today what we're going to do is we're going to look at an inferior sanctuary. But it's not a worthless sanctuary or tabernacle. And we know that because Moses in Exodus was warned not to deviate at all from the pattern that the Lord gave him to build the tabernacle, which was the temporary dwelling place of God for his people. So it had limitations. This tabernacle had limitations, but it pointed to what the writer of Hebrews is pointing to, a greater heavenly sanctuary where our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, ministers to us and for us continually. So here's the plan today. We're going to explore the tabernacle, and we're going to see how it's inferior to the heavenly tabernacle. But as I mentioned, it's inferior to the heavenly tabernacle, but it's not worthless. There is much to be learned from it. So even in showing the inferiority, we're going to see its purpose as it points to the heavenly sanctuary. So the old covenant is a picture of the new. It's not the new, but it pictures the new that was fulfilled and is now being fulfilled in Christ. And I might add, it's a beautiful picture of what Christ is now doing for us. So with that introduction, will you now stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word this morning? And I'm going to read from Hebrews 8:13 to verses chapter 9 and verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated this morning. Now, what I'm going to attempt to do this morning is walk us through the tabernacle. So this is maybe a little bit different type of sermon, but exactly as it's given to us here in Hebrews. And then we want to see how it specifically points to the new heavenly sanctuary and specifically how it points us ultimately to Christ. And I'm going to add a little bit from the Old Testament to kind of fill in some things that the writer of Hebrews decided not to put in this particular passage. But remember again, his purpose is to show the superiority of this new sanctuary. And so he's not going to go into too much detail actually about the old sanctuary or the tabernacle. In fact, if you look at verse 5, you notice he says this, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, I can. So I will. I'm going to go into a little more detail about what he has written about the tabernacle this morning. And mainly because most of us are not Jews. And we're not from a Jewish background. And we don't know the design and the furnishings of the tabernacle as well as others. And so I think it'd be a good idea for us to kind of take a look at the designs of the tabernacle this morning. So we're going to begin first by looking at the tabernacle parts and the furnishings in verses 1 through 5. And by way of disclosure, some of this description I received from Kent Hughes, who's a pastor, used to be a pastor at College Church in Wheaton, in the area where I used to live. But so some of this is from him in that area as far as some of his descriptions. But what I want you to see is that, first of all, that Israel's tabernacle was this portable tent shrine type of thing that was always situated at the geographical heart of Israel. So it would be in the middle, and all the tribes would be surrounding it in an orderly formation. And they had each place where each tribe was supposed to be. And then as you approach the tabernacle, you would see a white linen walls of the court of the tabernacle. And it formed an enclosure all around the tabernacle that measured 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And the white walls were indicative of the idea of holiness, that this tabernacle, its function was going to be something to do with holiness. And so when a worshiper entered the courtyard, which is a rather large gate, he was immediately in front of the altar of the burnt offering, which was this large bronze altar with a horn at each of the four corners to which the offerings then would be tied. And this was as far as a non-priest could come. And it's the place where he laid his hands on the head of the sin offering, as Leviticus tells us. But behind the altar, and then a little bit to the right, stood this bronze laver. It was a wash basin for the use of the priests only. In fact, if they failed to wash properly, exactly as they were commanded to, they were actually in danger of death, according to Exodus chapter 30. And then right behind the laver was this tabernacle. And it was a flat-roofed oblong tent that was 15 feet high and it was 45 feet long. And then it had three layers. It was covered with three layers. The first one had this woven tapestry of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and then linen. And then it was overlaid with two layers of animal skins. But inside the tabernacle then, there were the two rooms. And this is where we begin looking at our passage of Scripture. The first section in the holy place is what we see actually is in verse 2 of our passage this morning. So if you look at verse 2, you'll notice it says, "For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place." So as you would come in, first you would see this lampstand. And this lampstand was made of solid gold, and it had three branches springing from either side, and each of the seven branches supported a flower-shaped lamp holder. And you can read about this in Exodus 25. And the purpose of this lampstand was to produce light by burning the wicks in oil. Since there's no windows in the tabernacle, the lampstand actually gave the necessary light for the priest's ministry in the holy place. Israel, of course, was supposed to be a light to the nations. And that was indicative of that. In Isaiah 42, it was said, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." And this is our first clue from this passage that speaks of and points to our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 8 and verse 12 tells us that Jesus said these things. He said, "I am the light of the world, that whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then Paul goes on to tell us in Philippians 2 in verses 14 and 15, he told us to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then the second piece of the furniture then we see was this table. It's called the table of the bread of presence. And on this table were 12 loaves of bread, one for the tribes of Israel. So each Sabbath, the priests would remove the old loaves and they would put fresh loaves on this table. And then the old loaves would be eaten by the priests. And the table was the table of presence, it was called that, and the loaves, the bread of presence. And only the priests were able to eat the bread, and only in that sanctuary. And what it did was it reminded Israel that God's presence sustained them. And as they were in the wilderness, it was always God who gave them everything that they needed. And this was just a continual reminder that God's presence sustained them. And it also speaks to us today. And anticipates at that time Christ's words where he said that I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. It's just a beautiful picture of our Savior as the one who gives sustenance to his people. And apart from him, there is no life. And then the writer goes on to describe for us the second section. And this is called the Holy of Holies in verses 3 through 5. And of course, there was this veil between the holy place, and you probably remember hearing about this, but there's a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And as we'll see, the Holy of Holies was only accessible one time a year and only by the high priest. So look with me at verse 3 and notice what the writer of Hebrews tells us. He says, "Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things," he said, "we cannot speak in detail." So in this section, we read first about, as you enter there, the golden altar of incense, as it's called. Now, biblical scholars, they've been kind of perplexed about the placement of this golden altar of incense, because elsewhere in Scripture, it's actually placed outside the Holy of Holies. In Exodus 30 and verse 6, it's placed in front of the veil before the Holy of Holies. It had to be outside. We know this, the Holy of Holies, because the priests had to use it every day. So the question is, why does the writer of Hebrews place it in the Holy of Holies? Well, Leon Morris explains this, and he says that the author has in mind the intimate connection of the incense altar as part of the most holy place. So it belonged to the inner sanctuary as 1 Kings 6 tells us, as it is shown by its situation in front of the curtain, that is before the Ark of Testimony, before the atonement cover, the mercy seat that is over the testimony. So the idea is on the Day of Atonement, the high priest used coals from the altar to burn incense before the mercy seat within the veil. And Moses relates the golden altar to the Ark of the Covenant, and then so does the author of Hebrews. So what this is, it's a picture of prayer ascending to God. It's a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us as he sits at the right hand of the Father, as we talked about a few weeks ago, and all the things that he does as he intercedes for us. So that's the idea of what exactly the golden altar of incense is. And then we see in the Holy of Holies the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark was this small wooden chest. As most of you know, it was 3 feet, 9 inches long, 2 feet, 3 inches wide, and 2 feet, 3 inches high. And on top of the chest was this beautiful mercy seat made of gold. And there was a cherub there on each side and an angelic being on each side. And the mercy seat then was the throne of God in the tabernacle. It was here that the sins of Israel were propitiated. And remember the definition of propitiation. Propitiation is the idea that it is a sacrifice that God bears, it's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end. And in so doing, changes God's wrath towards us into favor. And so Romans 3:23 tells us that, or 25 tells us that Christ was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In 1 John chapter 2, it also tells us that he himself is our propitiation for our sins. And so the mercy seat symbolized the work of Christ that he did for us on the cross. Christ is our mercy seat. But his blood does not just cover our sin as it did in the Old Testament, but it actually takes away our sin, as we know. But also in the ark were things like this. The manna was there. And the manna was that food that God gave to the people in the wilderness. And that tells us again very simply that Jesus is the bread of life. He's the food that sustains us and nourishes us. And then there was Aaron's staff. And Aaron's staff budded when he became the high priest in Numbers chapter 17. And it confirmed that he was this high priest, which again pictures Jesus as the high priest. And then we saw the tablets here. And the tablets are the law, the Ten Commandments. They were perfectly fulfilled by Jesus. And then the cherubim of glory, these two angelic beings, they were always looking down in wonder as they knelt at the mercy seat with their wings arched and they were touching overhead. Everything about it says glory in the Holy of Holies. And that's what the cherubim were all about, showing the glory of what was going on there. Now, those are the parts and the furnishings of the tabernacles, and we see in them symbolism of the spiritual reality that we have in Christ. And of course, the tabernacle was not the spiritual reality. We know that, and that's why it was inferior. But it does help us to see the glory of Christ. Now, secondly, I want us to see this, the tabernacle worship in verses 6 through 10. So we've seen what's in the tabernacle. Now we're going to see, well, what exactly went on in the tabernacle? So we're going to look first at the first section duties. So look at verse 6 with me. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So the worship in the first section, the holy place, was continual. It was daily worship. Worshippers brought their sacrifices to the great bronze altar in that outer courtyard, one after another. And so week by week, priests were chosen by lot for the honor of their career to serve in this first section, the holy place. This was a big deal if you were a priest and you were chosen by lot to be able to be placed in this area to be able to lead the worship. And so what they did is there they tended daily to the seven lamps, morning and evening. They kept them full flamed. They stoked the coals on the altar of the incense. And then they would drop handfuls of incense, filling the room with a cloud. Then weekly, as we mentioned already, they exchanged the bread with fresh loaves. And then they had the honor then to eat that bread. But the important thing here is they didn't even glance into the Holy of Holies for fear of death. which is a very strange thing. But in Numbers 19, it tells us that they didn't even look into the Holy of Holies because there was a fear of death, because this is where God dwelt. There was no access at all for them to the Holies of Holy. Only the high priest was to enter, and only once a year, in the Day of Atonement. Now, on the Day of Atonement, we see the second section duty. So look with me in verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, during the New Testament times, in the temple itself, the high priest underwent this vigorous kind of preparation for that day. 7 days before the Day of Atonement, the priest actually, he left home and he stayed the day and night in the temple. And then during the week, he practiced what he would do on that great day so he would not make any mistakes. He was especially cautious not to make himself unclean during that time. And then on the morning of the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered a burnt offering. And following this, he ritually bathed his entire body. And then instead of putting on his traditional beautiful robes that he had, he wore a sacred white tunic with white undergarments and a white sash and a turban, as we see in Leviticus 16. I was considering wearing that this morning, but decided against it. I didn't have a white sash. But all that was symbolic of that he was free from defilement. All that beautiful white linen. And so next, what he would do is he'd place his hands on the head of the bull, select it as a sacrifice for his own sins and then for those of his families, and then he would pray. And then leaving the bull for a few moments, he turned to two goats nearby, and he chose lots over them. One was designated for Jehovah, for God, and the other was called the scapegoat. Leviticus 16 speaks of this. And then a piece of crimson wool was tied to the horns of the scapegoat, and a thread was bound around the goat to be slaughtered. And then the goats were just left there standing together. And then he went back, he turned to the bull, and then he sacrificed the bull. And next he filled a censer with burning coals from the altar of burnt offerings, and then he entered the Holy of Holies. And this is where he poured two handfuls of incense on the coals, so that there would be a cloud of incense covering the mercy seat. And the reason for that was so that the priest could not see the presence of God on that mercy seat, because it would mean instant death for him, for no man could see God. And this done, he exited, and he would sprinkle some of the bull's blood, and then he sprinkled on the mercy seat, and then 7 times on the ground before the cover. Then after this, he sacrificed the goat designated for Jehovah, and he performed the same ritual in the Holy of Holies. And then upon emerging, he mixed the blood of the bull and the goats. He put it on the horns of the altar, and he sprinkled the altar 7 times to consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the Israelites. And with all that done, then came the joyous part of the whole ceremony. The priest laid both hands on the head of the live goat, and he confessed this. He said, "All the iniquities of Israel and their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat," taken from Leviticus 16. And then the goat was then led away into the desert amidst the jeering crowd. The crowd of the people would be crying out, "Bear our sins and be gone." And after this, the high priest would take off his white garments. He bathed again. He arrayed himself in his beautiful robes, and then he completed the burnt offerings of the bull and goat, plus other offerings. And then the remains then were carried outside the camp and burned. The Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish oral sayings, says that whenever the high priest pronounced the divine name, Jehovah or Yahweh, all the congregation prostrated themselves and cried out, "Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever." And it was interesting that at the conclusion of the day, so great was the relief of the people that they accompanied the priest to his home, where he entertained them at a feast. And then the people gave themselves to rejoicing, and the daughters of Jerusalem, they danced in the vineyards on that day. And the whole point of all this, in all this we see so clearly two things: the depths of man's sin, and then the holiness of God. Yet no man could enter without the shedding of blood. And I don't know if you can imagine this. And I've tried to, I know this is kind of a lecture of sorts this morning, but I wonder if you can imagine the joy that people must have felt understanding their sins have been forgiven. I mean, think about it. What is it like to have your sins forgiven like that? And it's obviously clearly a picture of what Christ has done for us. But for the people of Israel, all that ritual was inadequate. And then there were, as we're seeing now in verse 8, limitations of the worship. Look with me at verse 8 and notice these limitations. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So let me give you three quick thoughts on these limitations, very quickly. One is the worship was not open to the public. You notice that as he says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Only the priests and the high priest could really enter into deep, true worship. But secondly, notice the priest's work was unable to cleanse our consciousness. And it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. None of the work the priests or the people did could completely clear the conscience of the worshiper. I mean, how sad is it to go through all that ritual? I mean, all that stuff, and then only for the moment sense any true cleansing of the conscience. Only for that moment. And then thirdly, this only dealt with external regulations. It says in verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. The Reformation means the time when all would be made straight. Literally, that word means to be made straight. The time when the new covenant would be in effect. And so it only dealt with external things. It could not deal with those things involved internally in us. So with all that, let me conclude today with this. I want to give you a quick summary and an application of all this, of some thoughts concerning everything we've gone through this morning. And I realize, again, it's more of a lecture type thing this morning, but I wanted you to see exactly what exactly went on in the tabernacle. What's going on in there? And all that stuff that went on, everything they had to do weekly, constantly, and yet it never did the job. It never took away the sin. So let me first say this, that the Old Testament tabernacle, here's what we've seen. It is a beautiful picture of Christ as the light of the world, the bread of life, the great high priest, and it gives us a picture of the necessity of a blood sacrifice for the remission of sins. And we're going to talk more about that later on in Hebrews. But secondly, it shows us that it is inferior to Christ alone and his work because it could not provide access, direct access, that is, to God for all the people. You notice just the priest and the high priest could have access to God. All the people could not. And so this tabernacle was so inferior that not all the people could actually worship the living God. Thirdly, it shows us this ritual, though it's meaningful, it's very meaningful, it's very symbolic and meaningful, it could not make us acceptable to God. Only for a day was there the great rejoicing of the forgiveness of sin. And the contrast of the new covenant is that every day we rejoice that it is finished and that we're cleansed by the shed blood of Christ. I want you to consider that. Every day we have the joy and the privilege to rejoice in the fact that our sins are forgiven. Christ died for us. And when he cried out, "It is finished," it was done. And then fourthly, it does show us that God's desire is that we approach him. If you'll notice in the Old Testament understanding of the tabernacle, people wanted to come to God, and God wanted people to come to him. We are to worship him. He expects us to worship him. The word that the writer used to actually talk of worship in this passage has this idea of offering of all of one's body and all that one does every day to worship him. So the word itself is not just worship as in come to corporate worship on Sunday, but it is that plus everything else. Your everything that you do is worship. In other words, all of life is worship. Everything. Everything we do, from raising kids to working to recreating to entertainment to education to corporate gatherings here as we're doing here on Sunday, to growth groups, whatever, you name it, it is to extol the worth of God. It is to worship. And that's what we learn from this passage, that worship is primary for our lives. And then finally, just notice this thought, that what a joy and privilege it is that we're able to actually worship the living God because of the mediating work of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And I can't say it enough. I feel like I say it every Sunday almost as we're speaking about Hebrews. But Jesus, ascended to the right hand of the Father to continually intercede on our behalf. And even this morning, even now, as we're here in worship, thinking on him, he sits there interceding on our behalf. As we mentioned, calling out our name before the Father. And it's an amazing thing of what worship is all about. And thanks be to God that the Old Testament worship was there because it pointed us to Christ. But there is greater thanks to be given to God for what he has done in Christ Jesus for us that allows us to truly worship him in spirit, in truth. So let me pray this morning. Father, thank you, Lord, even for what sometimes is a monotonous word. You know, your word, it's not monotonous because it comes from you, but it's very matter of fact sometimes. And even this morning as we matter of factly looked at that the holy place and the holy of holies, it's not just something that we just gloss over, but it speaks of you and your greatness and goodness and your majesty. So God, my prayer this morning is we've seen in just a little bit what it means to worship you in spirit and truth, to be able to see who you really are. And God, we give you great glory for the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of him, Father, we worship you in spirit and truth. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.